27 through 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. We're in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus is speaking, taking up the topic of adultery in this particular segment. This is the Word of God. Let's receive it with humility. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, we come now again to your word. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit you would open our eyes that we may understand, that you would reach into our hearts, that you would convict us of our own sin. And even as you convict us, that you would bind us up and encourage us, you would strengthen us, give us the power of your Spirit that we might walk with you in faithfulness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in a sense, is bringing about a new Sinai, and he is bringing the law near to his disciples. The New Testament is described in these terms as the law of God going into the heart of God's people. So now Jesus is bringing the law near. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is concluding his sermons, which were expounding the law, he says to the people, "Do not say, 'Who will take me up into heaven that I may attain to the word,' or 'Who will take me down into Sheol that I may reach it there?' Do not say to yourself, 'The word is too far away, it is too difficult,' for it is near to you in your mouth and in your heart." Everything that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount has been said before in the Old Testament. There is nothing new here. That's a mistake that we often make as we approach the Sermon on the Mount. We think Jesus is bringing this new higher standard. He's not. He's taking the same law and he's saying what Moses says. He says the word is near to you. He is bringing it near to them once again. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, he's going to bring the law actually into the hearts of God's people and write it there and complete this process that Jesus is here beginning. Now, when he takes up these various themes, we need to remember that Jesus is not giving a theological lecture. Rather, he is going straight at the biggest sins, not only of mankind, but also of God's covenant people. He is going straight at the things that they, the people in front of him, most need to repent of. And shockingly, the first two things that Jesus take up are murder and adultery. Shocking. He's talking to God's people. We would expect him to take up these topics if he was talking to pagans. But he's talking to God's people. I mean, how many dead bodies are there laying around Israel? How many homicides are there to investigate at any given time? But Jesus takes up murder and adultery right off the bat. And before we plunge into the details, we need to ask ourselves why. Well, murder and adultery actually have something in common. They have a lot in common, actually. They both entail violence. Murder entails violence to the life of an individual who has been made in the image of God. Adultery entails violence to the life of a covenant union that has been created in the image of the union between Christ and the church. They both entail violence against a union, against an image which God has created and embedded in an aspect of creation. Not only do they entail violence, but murder and adultery both entail primal violence. The root of sin, we must always remember, is personal toward God. In Romans 1:21, this is where Paul begins his great description of the downward death spiral of the human race as the human race turns against God. This is where it starts. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. We tend to picture the root of sin as the violation of some kind of a cosmic traffic code, some kind of an abstract code up there in the sky, thinking like Platonists, thinking like Greeks. We think this is the nature of sin. We did something. God's got some rule. There's just some rule hanging out there in outer space, and we violated it. That's not the nature of sin. That's not the root of sin. The root of sin is that we're created in the image of God and for a relationship with Him. And even though we knew God, notice the personalness, even though we knew God, we did not honor Him as God or give thanks. So personal animosity toward God and toward a relationship with Him is at the heart and root of sin. So sin at base entails the desire to do violence to God. We can see the completion of this seed. It begins with not willing to have a relationship with God, not willing to honor Him as God, not willing to give thanks to Him. Giving thanks is always personal. You cannot give thanks to anybody without doing it personally. Where this ends up is with the murder of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Man, the easiest way to avoid a relationship with God, the easiest way and the most permanent way to get out God out of the picture is to kill God. Then you never have to worry about Him again. There's a problem with that. It's that God's eternal. We can't kill Him. Never had that opportunity till He became a man. Then once given the opportunity, we acting through our priestly representatives in the nation of Israel, we killed Him. Read the gospel accounts. Pilate repeatedly says, "I find no guilt in this man." And repeatedly Israel, our priestly representatives, cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And Pilate, fearing a riot, washed his hands and said, "I wash my hands of this man's blood." And the people said, our representative said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." So there is a desire there to do violence to God and to do violence to our union with Him. Or stated differently, there is a desire to murder God and to commit spiritual adultery against Him. That's the way the Bible always describes idolatry. Us giving the affection and the worship and the thanks which belong only to God to anything else. So we see right at the heart of sin, we have murder and adultery. And the byproduct of that violent desire is the desire to do violence to the image of God. If you can't lay hold of God directly, do the next best thing. Lay hold of the image of God in man. And lay hold of the image of Christ in the church, which is in marriage. Now, due to this embedded image, the embedded image of God in us individually as human beings, and the embedded image of God, of Christ in the church, which is in marriage from the beginning, there is an inextricable link between spiritual adultery against God and sexual adultery against one's husband or wife. Again, in the same passage in Romans 1:21 through 32, Paul, the same passage where he begins, "They did not, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks," as God describes the move away of the human race from God. It's interesting that every step of the way, every time man moves away from God, every time man commits spiritual adultery through idolatry, it is accompanied by a move away from fidelity in marriage, a move away from fidelity sexually. First of all, it says that man became futile in his speculations and his foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What's the result of that? "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them." In other words, fornication, adultery, sexual impurity. Now, obviously, there are hundreds and thousands of byproducts of turning away from God toward idolatry. Why does Paul name one? And why is it sexual in nature? Because of the embedded image. Because of the link, the inextricable link between spiritual adultery and sexual adultery. Paul continues the story. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Again, now a sexual result. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is against nature. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Moves into homosexuality. Now, we need to pick up on this trend. Marriage is not a convention imposed on human sexuality in order to bring about certain societal ends. Now, that's the evolutionary myth that we've been told. We begin, our beginning point is just sexuality out there, just not monogamy, just mass orgy. And into that state of nature, man at some point in his evolutionary development decides that it's in man's evolutionary best interest to impose a convention and to thwart man's sexual pleasure by imposing these rules and a rigidity here called marriage, because there's certain societal benefits that we're going to get from that. But you always have the feel, when you look at things that way, that somehow we're being repressed when we're told to be monogamous, when we're told to have fidelity toward our husband or wife, and when we're told to be pure until we're married. We always feel, there's always this feel there that somehow we're being ripped off. But what we need to see is that biblically, marriage is the image of Christ's union with the church. It is the means from the very beginning through which God chose to build Christ's bride. And it is the starting point of all human sexuality, not the other way around. Marriage is not a function of human sexuality. Rather, human sexuality is a function of marriage. And this then brings us to understand with key insight the true nature of marital fidelity. It is that of indulging ourselves in greater pleasure, not denying ourselves. Marital fidelity is not ultimately about denying ourselves of pleasure, but about indulging ourselves in a greater pleasure. In Psalm 16, which is a psalm of David, and as we will see in a little bit, it is a prayer of Jesus Christ, it ends up this way. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is understanding that. That is what fidelity is about. Now, this is what G.K. Chesterton had in mind when he said in Orthodoxy, he said, I never could mix in the common murmur of that rising generation against monogamy. Already in the early 1900s, there was a great outcry, a great cry that the marriage and monogamy and so forth was just a way of repressing people's natural and good desires. And G.K. says, I never could identify with that complaint. Because, he says, no restriction on sex seemed so odd and unexpected as sex itself. Keeping to one woman, he said, is a small price for so much as seeing one woman. To complain that I could only be married once was like complaining that I had only been born once. It was incommensurate with the terrible excitement of which one was talking. It showed not an exaggerated sensibility to sex, but a curious insensibility to it. A man is a fool who complains that he cannot enter Eden by five gates at once. Chesterton understands what is in view here, that fidelity is about receiving high pleasures from the hand of God, pleasures that are only possible in fidelity. In other words, God is not ripping us off by limiting us. He is trying to give us something higher and better. Now, until we get this, and this is really the root of the matter, until we understand this, we will never truly embrace fidelity. You may never actually physically commit adultery, but you will never embrace fidelity. You will never completely turn away from adultery until you understand that God is not ripping you off. He's trying to give you a higher pleasure. Indeed, until we understand this, we will never truly embrace God's will in any area of life, because we will always have this nagging doubt that God is trying to rip us off. And we will always be halting at some level between two opinions. So here is the question. How can I attain the true pleasures of life? Through God's giving or my grabbing? Through looking to God or looking out for myself? This is the ultimate issue of life. Hear me. Normally, if we asked ourselves, what's the ultimate issue of life, we'd probably say something like, well, the existence of God. It's not the ultimate issue of life. This is the ultimate issue of life. How can I obtain the true pleasures of life? Through God's giving or my grabbing? You see, the atheist knows good and well that God exists. He just doesn't like him. Doug Wilson has said it very well when he said, there are two fundamental laws of atheism. Number one, there is no God. Number two, I hate him. And that's exactly right. This issue, how can I obtain the true pleasures of life, was the issue in the temptation of Adam and Eve, and it was the issue in the temptation of Jesus. Satan points out the fruit that is forbidden to Eve, and he makes it look like God is ripping them off. God is withholding wisdom. God is withholding pleasure from them. And so Eve reaches out and grabs for herself. And then her husband does the same. Jesus was continually tempted by Satan, not over his identity, because in the Greek, it's clear that Satan's not saying, are you really the Son of God? He's saying, yeah, you are the Son of God. So reach out and grab. You're hungry? Turn these stones into bread. You need to make a movement within Israel, so throw yourself off the temple. And get up and dust yourself off. You'll have an instant movement. You're here for the nations. I know why you're here. Worship me, and I'll give them to you. Reach out and grab for yourself. You see, if we believe at any level the true pleasure and happiness, if we get the fact that they are the gift of God, as James says, he says, every good thing, every perfect gift, everyone, not some, all, not just spiritual gifts, all gifts, every good thing is the gift of God coming down from the Father of lights. That's what James says. If we get that, then we will tend to believe that God is good. He is not a ripoff. We will tend to trust Him. We will contentedly obey Him, because we will know that if He is so-called denying us of something for some time, we know that means He has a greater gift. We know that denial simply means there's something better. We will understand that as sinners, if God tells us to drop what's in our hand, drop that, He says, we will drop it immediately, because we know that He's going to give us something better. We will know that He never asks us to drop anything except He has something better to give us. And that will characterize our life. But on the other hand, if we believe at some level that true pleasure and happiness lie apart from God, they're not His gift, then we will tend to believe that God means to deny us with His restrictions. We will not trust Him. We will not be content or obey Him, but we will lust for whatever we see out there, and we will especially lust for whatever God forbids because He's trying to rip us off. And we will reach out and grab for ourselves. We will look out for number one because fundamentally we believe that is the way to happiness. This desire to grab for ourselves, to look out for ourselves rather than trusting God to give lies at the root of most, if not all, sins. It says in Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon, in other words, hell, are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. This desire, this lust, this craving, wanting for ourselves, to grab for ourselves, is never fulfilled, and it is what fills hell. James says the same thing in chapter 4 of his epistle. He says, you lust, you desire, you do not have. So you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, you do not have because you do not ask. Notice the direction. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, notice that God is not telling us in the Word that we should be people who are unconcerned with pleasure, that we should be unconcerned with happiness. Quite the opposite. He tells us we should be very concerned with happiness and joy and pleasure and fullness of life. He's not calling upon us to be ascetics. He's not calling upon us to be Buddhists and to try to just get off the cycle of incarnation. He's telling us that we're not really concerned enough with pleasure and happiness and joy. And therefore, we always go down the wrong road. God loves us. He wants to give us good things. It's one of the ways He shows His love for us, in giving us good things. It's not wrong in loving God to love the good things He gives us. It's not wrong in loving God to want the good things that He has to give. It's just that we must not separate the gift from the giver, ever. Jesus was unique in many ways, but one of the ways that He was unique is that He was the one man, the one human being in the history of the world who never, ever grabbed for Himself. He always trusted His Heavenly Father to give Him not only what He needed, but to give Him fullness of joy and glory. We're told in Hebrews 5, Jesus did not glorify Himself. Jesus did not take to Himself the office of king or the office of high priest. Rather, He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to His Father, who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His godly fear, Hebrews chapter 5. He looked to God. He believed in the goodness of His Father. He walked into the grave believing the promise of His Father that He was going to come out the other side. He believed that. He trusted that. Even facing crucifixion, He believed that His Father was good. And this was going to lead to higher joy. Hebrews 12, it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Jesus cared about joy. It's okay for us to as well. We need to care about it much more than we do. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, it says. He showed us what it truly means to be truly human. I've quoted earlier Psalm 16. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen to the context. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. In other words, He's listening to the Word of God. My heart will instruct me in the night seasons. In other words, He instructs Himself in the way of God. As a result, he says this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, this passage is quoted in the New Testament and is expressly applied to Christ. It is quoted by Peter in his sermon on Pentecost that this was fulfilled in the resurrection. This is the prayer of Jesus. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This was the hope and the prayer of Jesus as he went to the crucifixion. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, with this backdrop, let us then consider the words of Jesus here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, says Jesus. And then he quotes the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But it's vital that we recognize that Jesus is not just quoting the seventh commandment. He is quoting the scribes and the Pharisees, quoting the seventh commandment. He is calling to mind to the people the currently reigning application of the commandment, which focused exclusively on physical infidelity within marriage. Jesus then says, but I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's important for us to recognize that Jesus is not saying something new here. He is not, as we often think, superseding the seventh commandment with his own new higher commandment. Notice that his words here are not in the imperative, stating a command. His words are in the indicative, stating a fact. Whoever lusts for a woman in his heart has already committed adultery. There's no command here. He's observing. This is what's happening. Even if we thwart and avoid, for the most part, physical adultery, we still have a huge adultery problem in the covenant community. He is pointing out here that physical adultery, sexual adultery, is simply the final fruit of a plant that has roots and stems and flowers a long time before it reaches this final fruit. And Jesus wants this plant rooted out by the root. He wants to pierce through. He doesn't want any part of this plant. He wants to be done with trying to manage the fruit. He wants this plant cut out altogether. And that's the same approach we saw him take with murder. There we saw Jesus go back to the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's the context of that command? Don't bear grudges with your neighbor. Don't gossip and destroy your neighbor's good reputation. That's all about murder. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not just a matter of homicide. We can manage the final fruit. What about all the rest of this murder that's taking place? That's what Jesus is doing here with adultery. We can try to manage the final fruit, but what about all this adultery that's growing in our midst all the time? He wants the children of the kingdom to be a people who are altogether free of the murder plant and the adultery plant. So Jesus identifies two stems, two precursors, which support the fruit of adultery. The first one he identifies is in verse 28, looking at a particular woman to lust for her. Well, this problem can be a problem for men and women, but let's be honest, chiefly, looking for lust is chiefly a problem with men. I heard just the other day that research has shown that women look, if you take a guy that is just a guy, and then you take another guy that they're in love with, emotionally attached to, that women will look for the same amount of time at both of them. I don't know how they come up with this stuff, but they say like 4 seconds, you know. I don't know how they get this. But this is what they claim. The women will look the same amount of time, but they said, not so with men. If you take a girl who's just a girl to this guy, and then you take a girl that the guy is interested in for whatever reason, he's going to look like 3 or 4 times as long at the second one than the first one. Well, it makes sense, given the way men are. Looking at a particular woman to lust for her. The second stem that supports this fruit of adultery, he gives in verse 32. Unrighteously divorcing one's wife. He says, you've heard that it was said that he who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorcement. That's true. That's what it said. But again, he's calling to a mind the current interpretation of that. And the current interpretation of that was that men could put away their wives, they could divorce their wives for any reason, anything that did not displease them, as long as they followed the proper legal procedures of giving her a writ of divorcement. Later on in his ministry, the scribes and Pharisees will approach Jesus and say, ask him this question, isn't it lawful for a man to put aside his wife for any cause? Now, what Jesus is doing here is correcting this flawed interpretation that is allowing this stem, which is causing, in effect, all kinds of adultery within Israel. He says, later in his ministry, he said, look, Moses gave you this command because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses gave you this command because husbands were, in fact, divorcing their wives without cause. The procedure of requiring a writ of divorcement in those circumstances was protection for the women, not a weapon for the men. If the woman was guilty of adultery, she wasn't going to get any writ of divorcement. The writ of divorcement, when there was no adultery to be adjudicated, was a declaration of innocence for the woman. It was a declaration for society and for the world to say, she has done nothing to deserve this. That's why God gave that command. It was a protection for the women, not a weapon for the men. And Jesus is bringing that back up and pointing that out. So we see two stems of the adultery plant that Jesus identifies. And the root of the adultery plant, and what's in the background here, what's in the background of lusting or looking to lust after a particular woman, what's in the background of men putting their wives away without just cause, is this generalized lust, this generalized belief that the pleasures of life are to be had by me looking out for myself and me grabbing for myself. And that general looking of lust, the eyes of man are never satisfied. You see, before we reach out and grab with our hands, we grab with our hearts. And this is what the 10th commandment forbids. Do not covet. Do not covet. And it expressly says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. So Jesus here is simply collating the 7th commandment, do not commit adultery, with the 10th commandment, do not covet. And he's simply putting them together. So God expressly makes us responsible for the state of our hearts. The root of adultery is the desire of a man for a woman or for women whom God has not given him. And God does not allow the man to shift the blame to the woman, no matter how she is dressed, no matter how she may be acting. The man himself and no one else is responsible for what is in his heart. Proverbs 6:23-25. There men are commanded, and specifically these are young men who are being talked to. This is a young man to whom Proverbs is written, and this is what it says. He refers to the loose woman. He refers to the immoral woman. He's referring to the woman who is dressed in such a way to intentionally provoke sexual desire. and is intentionally acting in such a way to provoke that. And this is what the proverb says. Do not let your heart desire her beauty. Now, the passage makes it clear that this woman is evil and she's up to no good. But notice where the command comes down. Do not let your heart desire her beauty. In spite of what she's doing, in spite of how she's dressing, young man, old man, do not let your heart desire her beauty. God makes us as individuals and particularly as men completely responsible for what's going on in our hearts. Now, that is not to say that God doesn't independently hold a woman responsible for how she dresses and acts. He does. But as Jesus did with murder, He is pursuing here adultery all the way to its innermost core, and He's condemning it there. And by implication, therefore, He condemns everything along the way. If it is sin for a man to allow himself to lust after a woman God has not given him, then it is sin for a woman to dress or to act in such a way that is reasonably likely to provoke such lust. That's not loving your neighbor. But the bottom line is this. If a man governs his heart, which is what the Word of God calls him to do, if he governs his heart in godliness, it won't matter how the woman is acting or dressing. Furthermore, let me tell you a secret. Because among young people, what drives all this stuff is the insecurity, the nagging doubt. Do all good things really come from the hand of God? Is He really intending to give me the pleasures at His right hand? Or is He in some sense trying to rip me off? Do I in some sense have to bypass trusting Him and take matters into my own hand? That's what fuels lust in young men and all men, because men want to want. Men lust to lust. And women want to be wanted. They want to be lusted after if we are not trusting God. It is this fundamental insecurity, this nagging doubt that fuels all of that. But men and young men, if you do what Proverbs says, do not let your heart desire her beauty. If you conduct yourself this way, it's amazing the effect that it will have on the young ladies, because they will come to see that there's nothing to be gained by cutting corners in the way they're dressing or acting. There's nothing to be gained by that. A lot of times, young ladies, men, young men who are full of lusts, who want, they want fame, they want power, they want riches, they want the gusto, they want the hot car, they lust, whatever, there's a sense of power there. They seem strong. They're not passive. They're taking things into their own hand. And this is why so many young ladies are tempted to love the bad boy. They love the bad boy. There seems to be some strength there. There's some power there. I tell you something. I have never met a married woman yet who was glad she married a bad boy. Never yet. Because it doesn't stop once you're married. And young men, the young ladies who are dressing in such a way to make sure you know what they got, the ones that make sure you know that they're hot, I'm telling you, those are not the ones who are hot once you're married. The ones who seem so hot, it's fueled by insecurity. And once you're married, that insecurity is not there. It's not healthy, and it's going to die so quick. The ones you want are the ones that are secure in their relationship with God. The ones who, in spite of all the insecurities and the temptations that are out there, they get the fact that God is trying to bless them and they trust Him, and that trust comes through in the way that they conduct themselves. The happiest people I've known, the happiest Christians I've known, the happiest marriages I have known have not been the best-looking people. It has not been the beautiful people. It has not been the stunningly handsome guys and the drop-dead gorgeous girls. It has not been the most talented. It has not been the wittiest or the smartest and the one who can engage in sparkling repartee. It has not been them. They're not the happiest. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to be happy? I'm telling you, it's not it. The happiest marriages that I've known, the happiest people I've known, they're plain-looking Christians whose intelligence is in the middle, and they're not the life of the party, and they don't have all the power and whatever. They just love God, and they just love one another, and they love other people, and wow, happy. And it's funny, then their children turn out to be happy too. There's a book called They Love to Laugh. That's what you find about such people. They laugh a lot. So Jesus here says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And what he's saying here is this. No slipping off the point, men. No slipping off the point. Sometimes we use that kind of reasoning to slip off the point. We want to say, well, it's not really me. It's not really me. It's not my heart. I don't have a bad heart. This is my eye. This is my eye. It's my hand that's causing me sin. Jesus says, okay, pull it out then. Cut it off. Then we go, well, on second thought, it's really not my eye. It's really not my hand. Because we're not going to go that far. And that's part of Jesus' point. But the other part of his point is this, is that sometimes there are contributing factors. Sometimes if you hang out at a certain place, if you hang out at certain establishments, it's funny, you find yourself lusting a lot. If you go certain places on your computer, you find yourself lusting a lot. And Jesus is saying, cut it off. If there are contributing factors like that, be absolutely ruthless in cutting them out. Well, it's just my computer. Okay, fine. Get rid of your computer. Or put software on it that doesn't allow you to go certain places. Don't mess around with this stuff. I'm telling you this. Let me tell you another secret, young men. It will not stop once you're married. It will not stop once you're married. When you engage in this kind of illicit sexual titillation, you develop an appetite for the illicit. And once you're married, your relationship with your wife is not illicit. There's no illicit thrill to it. And you will always want to have that satisfied. Furthermore, in some ways, because you experience the sexual relationship as God intended you to, you will find that in some ways the temptations go up, not down. Do not kid yourself that this is something that can wait until after you're married. Don't fall into that lie. Follow what Jesus says and understand that God is trying to bless you. Okay? Go straight at this stuff and be ruthless and cut it out. Well, what about the stuff that surprises us? What about when you're driving down the road and then all of a sudden there's just a billboard or some girl dressed the wrong kind of way just walks right in front of you? What about this stuff that just comes out of the blue and you can't control? Martin Luther, with his earthy wisdom, had this great saying. You cannot keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. It's not the bird that flies over your head unexpectedly that's the problem. It's letting the bird build a nest in your hair. That's the problem. So deal with it in that way. And I leave you with these two thoughts. First of all, remember that what is in view here is a love for fidelity and a love for the blessing and the pleasure that comes from true fidelity. And that's the only way that it's attainable. God is holding forth happiness and pleasure and joy before you. He's not ripping you off. And secondly, understand that infidelity at every level is violence to what God has created good. And there is carnage throughout not only our society as a whole, but throughout God's people, because allowing adultery at any level, it works violence all the time. Violence on you, violence on your wife, violence within the covenant community. It is like battery acid. It is caustic. It is corrosive. Understand it in these terms. Understand that every good gift comes from God's hand. Understand that pleasure is forevermore at His right hand. And He is not here to rip you off. He did not rip the Lord Jesus off. He will not rip you off. So reach out and embrace fidelity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.